So we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we come to chapter 8 today. It's on pages 1036 and 1037 of the Church Bibles, 1036 and 1037. And we're looking this morning at a story Jesus told about how God works in this world and how people respond to God's work. You see, the hidden reality is that God is at work. And every single one of us is somewhere in this story, because God is somewhere in every life. And his purpose is to draw men and women from all kinds of backgrounds to believe in him. Now, if we were going to be creative, if we were to put ourselves in God's shoes for a moment, we could imagine there are many ways in which God could do that work of drawing men and women to believe in him. He, after all, is the powerful creator of the whole universe. So if he wanted to, he could put on a special show, creating vast supernovae to order every Friday at 10 p.m. Or during the daytime, to create vast letters of light across the sea, across the sky, reading, "Believe in Jesus or else." Perhaps if it was you or I, we would have a booming voice from heaven warning people that if they didn't believe, a personalized meteor would obliterate their homes. A few well-publicized hits should fill the local churches in no time. God has millions of angels, powerful, overwhelming to see, brilliant in their shining light as they become visible. What about one showing up at every Premier League football game one Saturday, dazzling the crowds? But what would be the result of such displays of power? As someone has put it, millions who are convinced but not converted. Masses who worshipped, but none who loved. People whose opinions were changed, but whose hearts were cold and resentful towards this God of terrifying grandeur. Many of us have been tempted to say, "Oh, I'd believe if God did something powerful to prove himself to me in an overwhelming way, writing on the wall, lights in the air, that sort of thing." But think about it and be honest. How would you respond to a display of pure power? Would that really make you love God? Throughout its history, the Christian church has had to work out how it does God's work in the absence of those kind of displays of overwhelming force. Sometimes it's tried to create its own through political or military or even financial and architectural means. And it is an issue for Jesus at this point in his public ministry. The early chapters of Luke show that Jesus has extraordinary power at his disposal. Later on in this chapter, he calms a storm on the Sea of Galilee. But he knows all too well that the display of power can easily become counterproductive. And so he uses it sparingly and carefully. We see him using his supernatural power to help people, to heal them, to save them from the storm, to feed them, to release them from cruel spiritual forces like the demon later on in this chapter as well. It has a positive effect, but it also has another effect. The use of Jesus' power as a miracle worker is starting to gather him a reputation. News is spreading, crowds are growing. He travels around, we need this chapter, preaching, and people are starting to follow him. There are examples of several, including many women, who do so from the heart. But there are also these burgeoning crowds, and Luke seems to emphasize that in verse 4. A large crowd was gathering, and people were coming to Jesus, and the crowd is there, and they're kind of coming from all around. And the problem was, what they wanted was a show of force, a show of power. What they were hoping for was nothing less than a political revolution. They wanted their country back. They wanted a Messiah with the power to throw the Romans back into the Mediterranean. Then they wanted everything that was wrong with their lives put right in an instant. They wanted God's rule and they wanted it on their terms now. Now Jesus has been preaching that he is the Messiah. He's been preaching that there is good news and doing miracles that enact that good news. But perhaps aware of this danger, Jesus now starts a new approach in his preaching, speaking in parables. Parables are symbolic stories, rich with meaning if you know how to interpret them. Later in this term, we're going to be looking at two of his greatest parables, the prodigal son and the good Samaritan, two of the greatest short stories ever written. But he starts with this, which is a parable, almost like a parable about parables. It's a parable about the coming of God's rule through his word. In it, he explains how God's mission and his mission is to be accomplished. And we're going to see that God's way of working is not to have great stars and signs in the sky, but through the steady sowing of his word and its growth in the human heart. And remember that each of us is in this parable. It is reading us as we are reading it. Now, the passage we have has the story, an explanation of what parables do, then a detailed explanation of the parable, and a couple of further illustrations of it, which we may or may not get onto at the end. What I want to do is to look at the overall message of what this is, and then the detail of it. First of all, looking at how God's kingdom grows, and then the specific detail of how God's word is received. A farmer went out, says Jesus in verse 4, to sow his seed. How does God's kingdom grow? Through the steady sowing of the seed of his word. That's how God's kingdom grows. The farmer, of course, stands for God. He also stands for Jesus. And in a sort of derivative secondary way, he stands for any Christian who tries, however falteringly, to pass on the message about Jesus. The metaphor of sowing and seed was a very obvious one, I suppose, in the Palestinian agrarian economy. And it was a picture that came to Jesus' mind repeatedly, and we see it in different parables and different gospels. In verse 11, he explains that the seed is the word of God. The word that God has spoken, the good news of the gospel. And the sowing is done by its being spoken. The way God's work grows is through the communication of a message, through a credible, loving set of messengers. Now, the effects of that word ultimately are nothing less than revolutionary. Eventually, there would be a massive change that Jesus is promising, a whole new kingdom that would come in. But Jesus didn't try and accomplish that with Kalashnikovs or Molotov cocktails or whatever the first century equivalent of those revolutionary tools would be. He didn't try and force belief with miraculous powers. He didn't try to use those powers to build a huge popular following. He communicated a message that not everyone would like or accept, but which was God's message of good news. This is why the coming of God's revolution in Jesus' ministry wasn't totally and immediately successful. It didn't rely on that exertion of physical force that could have produced that result, or of supernatural power that would have done the same. Instead, it relied in the apparently most vulnerable of ways on telling people a message of good news and inviting them to receive it and to join his community. At times he was tempted to use political or military or supernatural force, but he resisted those temptations. His way was to preach good news. And for that, the sowing metaphor is beautifully suitable. There's something rather ordinary, unimpressive, even rather weak about mere sowing, compared to winning an election and voting in a Christian government, or winning a war and proclaiming that everyone you've conquered must be a Christian. Compared with that, preaching and just talking the gospel to friends in an informal way seem rather feeble. And as we've seen, God could have worked signs in the skies or found a dozen ways of coercing people to follow Jesus. But that wasn't his path at all. And actually, his purpose in that was wise. It was to achieve something far more significant than can be achieved by those kind of means. It was nothing less than the reconciliation of men and women to himself through his son dying on a cross, the ultimate act of weakness, not power. Dying in our place to bring us to God and turning our lives upside down from the inside out so that God becomes the first thing for us and someone that we love and enjoy serving. This message of the death of Christ for us has enormous power in the human heart. And that's where the metaphor of sowing is so powerful. It is astonishing, isn't it? You put a seed in the ground, and out comes a plant. The power latent in that tiny little object, some of them barely visible, on the palm of your hand, some of them rather larger, which explodes into life and is so fruitful and beneficial for us. Now, someone might say, oh, well, every revolution depends on propaganda. Every revolution worth its salt tries to propagate ideas, not just compelled by force. Whether it was Mein Kampf or the Little Red Book or even Martin Luther King's letter from Birmingham jail or the Facebook messages of the Arab Spring. Of course, every revolution propagandizes. Ah, but there's something more here. The message of Jesus is creative in a unique way. As the Holy Spirit makes those seeds grow, new life comes. It is a message which is uniquely powerful to bring change from the inside out. And the inside is where we need that change. And on the face of it, it's far less impressive than the victorious armies of a revolution or the crowds who flock to a supposed miracle worker. But actually, this sowing of the seed in the individual human heart has a hugely powerful potential if we're just patient and we wait for it to be unlocked. And from tiny beginnings, the small band of followers 2,000 years ago, the Church of Jesus Christ now has millions of followers all over the world and from all kinds of cultures. Occasionally it's lost its track and got involved in politics and armies and all sorts of other things. But this is how the church has grown. As Jesus' words have germinated and produced that harvest, this is how God works. Now, God's word is somewhere in your life. The question is, how will you respond to it? Jesus himself challenges the listeners in verse 8. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. And he then gives a little explanation, showing that parables sort people out. It sorts out the people who are ready to hear and the people who aren't ready to hear. There's something about the nature of telling a story in this way that does that. There's even this quotation from the Old Testament from Isaiah, which can seem a little bit fearsome, as if no one had any choice about it. But in fact, I think the meaning is rather more challenging than that. It doesn't just say to you, well, maybe no good to you, you better forget it then. What it's actually saying is this. Isaiah was preaching to people who again and again had been given God's word. Again and again had been told, this is vital, you need to believe this and turn to it. And repeatedly they hardened their hearts against it. And in the end, the message just had that effect. In the end, that became part of the purpose of it. Seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. But the impact of this for us this morning is don't let yourself get to that stage. Listen to what God is saying in this wonderful message of good news and make your response because God is speaking it to you. And the point of the parable is to probe how our hearts respond. To ask us, as Sarah did with all of us here earlier, what kind of soil are we for the seed of God's work to grow in? Jesus goes through and explains it for us, and we're going to work through that now. Having seen how God works in the world through his word, we're now going to see how God's word is received in these four different kinds of human soil. A brilliant diagnosis of four different types of response to Jesus. But I don't want you to think, oh, I'm in this one, So I've identified myself and I'm not going to go any further, I'm just stuck there. I don't think that's the point at all. The point is to challenge us. Are we responding in this way? And if so, let's do something about it and get to the right place. Well, the first is the hard soil. I've called this hard hearts. The picture is of the farmer walking across the field on the path that other people use. And of course, if you know about footpaths, on the whole, they get compacted like that. And they get hard, especially in the summer. And so if seed falls on a footpath like that, it may well be crushed on the hard, compacted soil. It may very well be eaten by birds. It's rather easier to spot on the smoother, harder surface of the path that it's not been able to penetrate and hide in. And the hardness of the path is like the way people put up defensive walls against God and his word. And refuse to allow it to penetrate deeply into their centre of consciousness. Jesus introduces this little element to the story of the birds taking it away. And he says that's like the work of Satan. What is Satan? Satan is a dark, personal consciousness who is deeply opposed to God and his work. Many people these days don't believe in Satan, the more fool they. Because although sometimes the medieval pictures and the gargoyles and all the rest of it just seems so ludicrous, actually the idea that there is a malevolent evil force loose in this world is not such a hard one to believe in when you look at many things that happen in it. And what Jesus is saying is that when the gospel is preached, there's a spiritual battle going on. And there is a dark power making it as hard as possible for people to hear, bringing in distractions of all kinds, bringing in other thoughts to their minds to get them to think about anything, anything but the core of it. At times you may be affected by this. You find yourself thinking about all sorts of distractions and irritations and other things. But I want you to realise that Satan is not like a playground bully who's snatching a packet of crisps from a young child who wants to eat them. Satan needs an opening, a foothold, a bridgehead into someone's life. He needs the right kind of hard soil to cooperate with him. And when he finds it, the word has no effect at all. In 1985, it was our big triennial mission in the university, and the CU was organising it. And we had these big meetings on with a great speaker called Nigel Lee, who died a few years ago, magnificent preacher of the gospel. I took along a friend who I knew quite well. We'd met on our gap year. We were working on the same kibbutz in Israel, and she was studying the same subject as me. And she was a terribly nice person. And she came along, was very happy to do that. And afterwards, I said, "Well, Kathy, what did you think?" And she said, "Oh, hasn't he got a lovely smile?" And there'd be no impact at all. A little earlier in the time we had at university, she'd explained to me. She just didn't want God in her life. She was happy with her boyfriend. She was happy with her life, her career prospects, and all the rest of it. She just wasn't interested. And the word on that occasion had just been snatched away. Where are you in Jesus' story? Is this where you are? What do you do when you hear about Jesus? What do you do when the word of God comes to you? You read the Bible or you hear it, someone explaining it, formally or informally. You see, God is at work in your life in some way. And even today, he's taken that up to a new level because you're hearing about the gospel again. Will you just leave that on the surface? Will you reinforce those defensive shields? Will you pay it any attention? Or will you allow yourself to leave this building as if no one had said to you anything of any importance, and so that 24 hours later you may have lost all sense of what you heard this morning and the impression it started making on you? Do you actually find that dark, shadowy force that even now is trying to take your mind onto something else or find some way of creating objections and difficulties in your mind, perhaps even very personal towards the preacher or the situation or the church or the people around you? Will you cooperate with that? It almost seems like a friend. Or will you allow God's word to do its work in you? You do not have to stay hard. Pray to God that he would soften your heart so that his word might do its work. Well, there are hard hearts in the story, and then there are shallow hearts. Jesus writes about the soil that falls on rocky ground in verse 6, and then he explains it in verse 13 as those who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but have no root. This represents a feature of the landscape in Palestine, where you get a thin layer of soil, a topsoil, and then you get limestone very soon underneath. This is not good for agriculture, because the ground can't hold moisture, and the roots can't go down to any depth. And so the plant can't fight the fierce summer sun, and it will die. And it will die before the heads of grain appear, and so there's no fruitfulness. Similarly, Jesus says, some people hear a message about God and about him, and they're really impressed with it. You get an initial burst of growth. Jesus describes it with an emotional word, that he says they respond with joy. But the trouble is, it's superficial. It doesn't go deep. It's not that they're shallow people in some kind of a way. It's that the attraction and the commitment is shallow. How does this work? Some people come to church and they're attracted by the music. For some, there's a certain emotion often associated with music, though not just about coming to church. For others, the ideas for a moment of forgiveness and eternal life seem quite interesting and attractive. For others, it's the community, the idea of belonging to people who are caring or look out for us. I'm even told that for some, it may be the personality of the preachers which attracts them. A 19th century minister, J.C. Ryle, who was a very fine preacher, warned, "We may be warm admirers of favourite preachers, and yet remain nothing better than stony ground hearers." What happens is that there is some apparent spiritual growth, and then something changes in life circumstances. A hard time comes along. Jesus refers to them as a time of testing. The Bible says that will happen to all Christians. If you're not a Christian, let me warn you, if you become a Christian, you will be tested. And what happens in this sort of situation, is that the time of testing comes, and their faith withers, and no fruit is there. Is this where you are in the story? Perhaps you're becoming aware that your soil is too shallow. It's just a thin layer. It's more shallow than God wants. It's more shallow than is spiritually safe for you. It's more shallow than actually you know you want. You want more depth. The trials haven't come, but when they come, you want to be able to withstand them fruitfully. As you become aware of it, no, you do not have to stay there. Turn yourself decisively to Jesus, perhaps for the first real time. Ask him to give you those deep roots. Perhaps it is a time of trial that's affecting you. And do you know, when a time of trial comes, there are two things that can happen. You can choose to put down firmer, deeper roots and to exhibit fruit from it. Or you can stick with the shallow roots and then just find yourself withering away and declining as a Christian. If that is you, if a time of trial is starting to turn your heart away from Jesus, listen, it doesn't have to. This is a chance for you to put those roots deeper. This is a chance for you to prove that what he says is true. Yes, it's a tough thing to go on praising the Lord through very difficult circumstances, but it's an awful lot better than going through the difficult circumstances and losing him. Where are you in the story? Is it here? And then there are distracted hearts. The ones that are portrayed in the story as the seed which is able to grow, but then is overshadowed by the thorns all around. This represents good ground, which is shared by what one commentator rather nicely puts, greedy neighbours. Greedy neighbouring plants. These are Palestinian weeds. They could grow up to 6 feet tall. They had red, blue, and yellow flowers. They took so much nourishment from the ground around them that nothing else could grow. Jesus says they represent three things. the cares of life, the pleasures of life, and the riches of life. It's an interesting combination. We could see how riches and pleasures went together, but why cares? Well, actually, they're different sides of the same coin, really, aren't they? It's an excessive concern about the everyday things of life, about one's possessions, about one's pleasures. And for some people, that just becomes a very pleasurable absorption in such things. For other people, it's all about anxiety. I haven't got these things, or I won't be able to hold on to these things. It depends on your character to a degree, or your temperament, which way you go on that. But overall, they represent a set of choking things around us in our lives that come into our hearts and squeeze our faith until there's no life left. We make time, someone has written, for everything except developing a deeper relationship with Jesus. And it's so often the cares of life and the pleasures of life and concern about money and possessions that do that for us. And over time we find that they're choking us and our faith. What is it for you? What are the anxieties that are drawing you away from a faithful path of Christian fruitfulness? What are the pleasures and the material things that are competing with Jesus and serving him in your heart and choking your faith as they displace it? Now, if that is you, to a greater or lesser extent, again, don't see this as inevitable. Do something about it. If you ask him, God will dig up those thorns. God will let the choked plant of your faith breathe again and start to flourish again. He is at work in your life. Ask him. And do so sincerely and soon, because you may not have another moment like this. You do not know when it will be so clear to you that those things which are choking you are noxious. You do not know that in a month's time they may not seem to you the sweetest things in the world, and it may be Christian faith that seems noxious to you. Your flickering faith may be extinguished by those weeds before you know it, but now you have a moment. He's shown you. Turn back to him and ask him to dig them up. He will not turn you away. He'll turn you into something better. Where are you in the story? Is it here? And then the fourth kind is the soil that bears much fruit. It's the kind of soil and the kind of results every farmer wants, I guess. Verse 8, still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. 100-fold increase. Sounds remarkable, doesn't it? Apparently it's not unrealistic. And the soil stands for what Jesus later calls a good and noble heart. And what that means is not someone who's naturally virtuous, because none of us are. It means a heart which is ready to receive God's word and to respond to it and nurture what God wants to do from within and spreading on the outside too. Not a heart that's so hard that the word lies on the surface, or so shallow that the word can't put down deep roots. Not a heart that's infested with weeds so the word is choked. But a heart that just says, I have nothing, Lord. Come and do your work. I open myself to what you want completely. Put down those roots and create that fruit. Notice what Jesus says about it. This is verse 15. It stands for those who hear the word. Give the word a good hearing. And then retain the word. Not flitting off somewhere else or forgetting it. Keeping hold of God's word and what it said. And then, by persevering, produce a crop. That's interesting, isn't it? By persevering. You see, spiritual growth takes a while. It's not instant. Every year I watch the crops coming up on the farmland where I walk the dog most mornings. It doesn't happen absolutely overnight. It takes months and months for those initial small shoots finally to become great heads of barley and wheat and the other things that they grow there. It takes a while, and some of us get very impatient. We want to be healed instantly for being Christians. We want spiritual ecstasy every single Sunday. We want to eradicate all our lifelong emotional hang-ups and problems in one sudden change as someone lays hands on us. We want to go out and spread the word and see all our friends converted in the first 5 months after we'd become Christians. And generally speaking, none of those things happens on that kind of rapid timescale. Spiritual growth takes a while. And the wise heart recognizes this. And the pattern of spiritual growth, both for ourselves and in others, is a pattern of hearing God's word and trusting God's word and doing God's word and communicating God's word. And little by little, imperceptibly, so much of the time, Christian character is developed and other people are affected. And over a lifetime, there comes a harvest of a hundredfold that we may not always be aware of quite where that is in our own lives and the lives of others. And as we rely on God's word, we're able to persevere through the worries and the riches and the pleasures of verse 14. And actually, there are many lives that I know in this church where I see this true. Been here long enough to have observed so many of you growing. Even some of you I haven't known so long, again, I've observed growth. Not through the razzmatazz of church special events and programs and all the rest of it, just through the steady listening to God's word and being involved in his work. And there is fruit in so many lives. What will we do with this then? Well, the challenge is to use it or to lose it. We haven't time to go in detail through verses 16 to 18 with the image of the lamp. But essentially what Jesus is saying there is use it or lose it. You can either respond to the light now or be exposed by it later. How you have heard the word of God cannot be hidden but will eventually show. And to ignore God's teaching is to lose whatever spiritual insight you have. Whoever, verse 18, has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken away from them. You can't just stay where you are with the level of knowledge of God's word that you have. Perhaps it's even grown this morning. You must either use it or lose it. If you use it, you will experience fruitfulness and security in Christ, and all manner of wonderful things, even through the trials of life. If you lose it, then you are lost forever. And if you do believe it, then as the final little story in our passage shows, you become like one of Jesus' family. Verse 21, Jesus said, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Well, some concluding thoughts as we finish. Let's apply it first to those of us who are Christians in terms of our Christian outreach. The message is we must keep spreading the seed. We shouldn't be discouraged when there's a mixed response. It's what Jesus predicted. It's what Jesus himself experienced. We shouldn't be discouraged when there isn't an instant response. Again, the metaphor of sowing suggests change over time. Are we growing weary in our outreach? Are many of us actually praying for people to become Christians? Are we praying for openings to the word? Have we got discouraged with that? Let's reinforce our commitment to spread God's word wherever we can. Let's realize, too, that God's word is bearing fruit. Sometimes people are troubled by the apparent decline of religion, of Christian religion in this country. I remember someone who said to me they were suffering from doubt because it seems so many people around them don't believe. Well, God knows. God even predicts that. But God is still at work. And actually, if we look around the world, there are many examples of a hundredfold blessing coming in. Go back to 1979. If you looked around the world and had to say which was just about the most difficult country and culture to preach the gospel in, well, you might have come up with a short list of three or four. One of them undoubtedly would have been the country of Iran, which was just undergoing the Islamic Revolution. The rule of the Ayatollahs, Sharia law, extreme repression of Christians. In 1979, there were 500 believers only from a Muslim background in Iran. It's hard to estimate how many there are now, and the estimates do vary. The most conservative one says that there are 100,000. Some people say that there are 1 million. Operation World, the great resource for these things, suggests an annual growth of 20%. And just about the hardest ground one could have predicted. Or take another area that one might have predicted would be very stony ground. The People's Republic of China. In 1975, under communist rule. Well, in 1975, there were 2.7 million Chinese Christians. They reckon there's 75 million today. There are other comparable stories. The first Protestant church was planted in Korea in 1884. There are now 50,000 Protestant churches there. In 1960 in Brazil, there were 2 million evangelical Christians. Now there are 51 million evangelical Christians. In India, the annual growth rate for Bible-believing Christians is 4%. In Iraq, it's not much less. In Senegal, in West Africa, it's 6%. Even in Switzerland, it's 3%. In Kyrgyzstan, in Central Asia, it's 4%. In the Yemen, that troubled country, 5%. In Somalia, almost 10%. You start compounding that over time, and you see that God's work is continuing. And it's through the patient sowing of his seed. How will you respond to God's work? A friend of mine gave a eulogy at his father's funeral last year. I'm going to read some of it. I cannot speak of Dad without speaking of his Christian faith. He'd been a God-fearer, a churchgoer, and a Bible reader all his life. But around Easter 1979, he had a conversion experience that was to become the central component of the rest of his life. A verse from Isaiah became the focus of his thoughts. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Like every other area of his life, he mulled and mulled and mulled over these words. But in the end, he came to see them as a promise for him. He went from being a God-fearer to a God-lover. He started actively to tell people about his Lord and indeed launched a special activity to do that for Christian businessmen in Inverness. This was no Sunday Christianity. This is my friend's testimony still. I had said that my father had had about him an aloofness, a distance. For us in the family, we saw that disappear on that day in 1979 when he was converted. Cut him in half and you would find that his faith went all the way through and coloured everything more brightly. It shaped his faith, his life, his outlook, his passions, his work, his relationships, everything. It shaped the way he approached his own death and how we, his family, feel about his death. Some weeks ago, he said, "I don't know what's going to happen over the next few weeks, but I know where I'm going." A couple of weeks ago, he said he wanted to send off, so a few friends and family gathered round his bed to sing and pray and speak of heaven. And Dad was radiant, confident that the God he had placed his trust in would hold him in his hands. He was a wee bit put out the Lord didn't take him home there and then. Though he died very peacefully a week or so later. God's word is essentially a promise to you with a command. Come and trust in him and let him save you and be supreme in your life. Are you hard to that? Pray to God to soften your heart. Are you shallow towards that? Repent of your shallowness and invite God to allow his word to put down deeper roots. Is your knowledge of that being choked? Repent of those weeds and ask God to root them out. If we can see signs of fruitfulness but are still not satisfied, let's thank God for them and pray for more. And if we're basically hearing, retaining and persevering, let's keep that up and not become proud and pray there may be greater and greater fruitfulness. Let's pray together. Why don't you take a moment to say to God what you need to say to him after what you've heard this morning? Lord, we thank you for your word and its wonderful content and its great power. And we pray your word would do its work in our lives, that we might be fruitful, that we might be saved, that we might be yours.